If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we're going to finish the book of 2 Thessalonians. It's been quite an exciting time through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We've learned a lot along the way. And so this morning, we're going to kind of pick up where we left off last time. Last time, we finished with 13 of chapter 3, which says this, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good." And that's a statement that is true, generally so. Now the question is, we try to figure out what Paul intended when he said that. We were wondering if he was attaching that to not growing weary and doing good because we're giving some guidelines on how to help people who are unwilling to work. And maybe it's, hey, when we're trying to love people well and sometimes we've been burned, don't grow weary in doing good. That could be the case. Or perhaps it's specifically relating to this idea of loving people well and dealing with them the way the Bible tells us to. And perhaps specifically he's talking about not growing weary of doing good as it relates to treating those, not those that are unable to work, but those who are unwilling to work. They're able, but unwilling to work, and how we're to treat them. And so we're just gonna leave that out there. We're not to grow weary in doing good. And that is a broad and true statement. But we're gonna keep that in the forefront of our minds, and we're gonna see how it applies to our text this morning. So I would propose this, do not grow weary in doing good, but instead love properly, live at peace, listen carefully, and lean on grace, and we'll begin to unpack each of those. We don't wanna grow weary in doing good, but we're to do these things instead. So again, we looked at this issue of work. Paul had said to those who refuse to work that if they don't work, they're not to eat. And that seems harsh, but it's a true statement. And we want to be careful in our love for others, that we're loving the right way. We don't want to simply look at what's right before us and try to help some immediate felt need and harm them in the long run for loving them that way. And we'll get into this in more detail later, but I think this is really helpful to understand this principle. When it relates to loving people well, we should have one key objective, and that is this. How is my act of love going to contribute to their sanctification? If I do this thing, and again, we can sometimes love people in a way that's not the best, and we can have great hearts and great motives, but we want to do it right and we want to do it the best. And so really the question should be, if I'm trying to love somebody well, is this act of love going to hinder their sanctification? Is this going to help them continue to disobey God? Or is this act of love going to help them in their sanctification? Is this act of love actually going to help them grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus? Because we should view it that way. And I think that you'll see that to be the case as we look at this first point, loving properly. We want to make sure that we're loving people in such a way that we're looking beyond just the right here and now, but we're getting a big picture view, and we want to make sure that we're helping them grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, helping them grow in their sanctification and not hindering that. So before we get into this morning, let's ask the Lord to help us as we seek to handle His word correctly. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word, and thank you that it is sufficient. It tells us all that we need to know. Thank you that it is extremely practical. It's not meant to just appease our curiosity and give us some answers, but it's meant to give life change. And it does do that when we allow it to, Lord. So thank you for the sufficiency of your word and the truth of your word, Lord, the inerrancy of your word and the authority of your word, because it is from you and you are God. We can submit to what you tell us. So thank you, Lord. I pray now that as we seek to understand your word and then leave here doing what your word tells us to do, Lord, I pray that you would help us. Help us to have the understanding, to know what it really is saying, and then to have the courage to obey it. So we thank you for what you're going to do and ask that you would be honored and glorified as we seek to see you more clearly as you reveal yourself to us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're not to grow weary in doing good, but instead, we should love properly. Let's look at verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, that he will be put to shame. Sounds a little harsh. In fact, I would venture to say that most people in the world would say that that's harsh, unfair, and mean, and that we shouldn't do that. Hopefully, we're looking at this differently. You know, we could say that we're having a difficulty understanding it or even maybe struggling believing it. But we have to understand that it's saying something and we need to take it seriously. So what does that mean? What does it mean to put them to shame? After all, haven't we been taught that shame is kind of this bad thing and Jesus, yeah, he took our sin and our shame. And he dealt so that we wouldn't have to. And yes, the answer is yes. But even like our sin, is there not a way that we're to handle our sin as believers? Or do we say that Jesus died for our sins and so we just don't worry about it? We just do whatever we want and who cares? That's not the correct view. Yes, Jesus paid for our sin and yes, he bore our shame. And yes, because of that, we can have forgiveness, we can be justified. And if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, that's true of you. We're justified. We're declared righteous. But how do we handle these things? What about this shame? There's an appropriate sense in which we should feel shame. And there are some things that are shameful. And here we're told that we're to not associate with brothers and sisters in the Lord that are able but unwilling to work so that they will feel the weight of their sin. I'd like to kind of explore this idea a little bit further, and I think it's very similar to what Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Some of these sort of negative emotions are okay. I mean, God gave emotions. They have a proper place. And so shame, I think, has a proper place. We know that grief has a proper place. Paul told the Thessalonians in chapter 4 as he was trying to teach them about dead believers and how they will participate in the rapture. He said, "For we do not want you to grieve like those who have no hope." He identifies two different kinds of grief. A good kind of grief and not like Charlie Brown's good grief, but a good type of grief that is reasonable and makes sense, but it's a grief that has hope. So it's okay to grieve as long as we're grieving the right way. It's okay to have shame if it's the right kind of shame leading to the right result. It's okay, as we're going to see here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it's okay to have certain sorrow as long as the sorrow produces what God intends it to produce. So let's look at this for a moment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8, it says this, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while." That's a little interesting. It seems like, well, are you sorry? Are you not sorry? What's going on here? What Paul is saying is he's recognizing that his letter to the Corinthians caused them to be sad. And he's saying, so in a sense, I'm kind of sorry that my letter made you sorry, but in a sense, I'm not sorry because it was temporary and it was the right kind of sorrow and it was the kind of sorrow that leads to repentance. Let's go on in this section here. Verse 9, he says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful." So he wasn't just happy that they were feeling bad. You know, it wasn't a punitive kind of thing. Well, you did wrong, and now you got to pay. You got to feel bad. No, no, no. We want to love people, and we want their best to be accomplished. And so part of their feeling bad is if they're feeling bad and it's producing the right thing, then it's a good kind of sorrow. And he goes on to say, not that, you know, you were just sorry for sorry's sake, but that you were made sorrowful to repentance. For you were made to have godly sorrow, that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Paul is distinguishing two kinds of sorrow. There's a godly sorrow, which is a good sorrow. Yes, you feel bad, and you know, we're kind of soft, let's face it. We're kind of soft. We don't want to feel bad. We don't want to suffer. We don't want any of this stuff to happen to us. The Bible speaks differently about these things. And in fact, as it relates to this kind of sorrow, there's a good kind of sorrow. It's godly sorrow. And it's sorrow that, yes, it makes us feel bad, but it doesn't just stop there. It makes us feel bad to the point of repentance. We feel bad, and then we handle our sin biblically. We sin, and we want to handle it in such a way that we, repentance is to change your mind, right? That's what the word means, change your mind. And if we're changing our mind, and we're truly changing our heart and mind, it's going to affect the way we act and think. It's going to change our behavior. So we change our mind, and it'll affect us. As a result. So this kind of sorrow is godly sorrow because it led to repentance. He goes on to say, verse 10, "For godly sorrow produces repentance without regret." That's kind of interesting. We're going to see some of the fruit of this kind of sorrow, this good kind of sorrow. Repentance without regret, leading to salvation. "But the sorrow of the world brings about death." Two kinds of sorrow. There's a good sorrow, and it leads to repentance. You end up examining your behavior and the cause for this sorrow. You examine it biblically, and you make changes that need to be changed according to improper believing and thinking. And you line up your thinking and believing with what Scripture says, and you repent in that way. Worldly sorrow is not that way. Worldly sorrow it leads to death. Worldly sorrow is sorrow that is concerned about oneself. Like, I am sorry that I've been found out, and now everybody's going to look at me differently, and they're going to think that I'm a wretch. I mean, well, we already know that we're wretches. If you're not a wretch, you don't need a savior. And I don't know about you, but I need Jesus. Thank God I found him. Thank him I found him. He is God. Worldly sorrow that brings about death is also concerned about one's inability to continue on in a sinful lifestyle. Sometimes we're sorry that we've been found out, you know, and we feel bad because now I can't continue to do that thing that I wanted to do, and now I'm not able to do that, and so I'm sorry that I've been found out. I'm sorry that people are going to see me differently. I'm sorry that I can't do that thing that I want to do anymore. And that kind of sorrow is bad. It leads to death. It's wrong. We want to have godly sorrow, which leads to life and produces that in us. He says in verse 11, "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has brought about in you." First of all, there's this earnestness, and we don't take it lightly. Ah, no big deal. You know, I'm already forgiven. Who cares? What does it matter? No, there's an eagerness. There's an earnestness to deal with stuff. What, vindication of yourself? We want to make it right. We want to deal with it biblically. What indignation? We need to hate our sin. What fear? What longing? What zeal? We want to be jacked up about dealing with our sin the way God tells us to. What avenging of wrong? We want to make things right. "In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in this matter." So there's a good kind of shame. It leads to repentance. There's a good kind of sorrow that leads to repentance. Remember in 1 John chapter 1, we're told a couple of things. We're told that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all, right? And then we're told, okay, so you got that? I mean, follow this. God is light. There's no darkness in him at all. And you're like, yeah, amen, brother. And then if we say that we have fellowship with him and we're playing around in the dark, that doesn't make sense. I mean, if God is light and there's no darkness in him at all, and I'm covering my sin, and I'm trying to hide it in the dark, I'm trying to play games with my sin, well, that doesn't make sense, because he's light, there's no darkness in him. Why am I messing around in the dark? So instead, we need to handle our sin in a biblical and correct way. John would say that if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. Think about how crazy that is. We deceive ourselves so much so that we begin to believe the lie that we're telling ourselves about ourselves. I mean, isn't that nuts? That's delusional. For us to think something about ourselves that is not true. So if we say we have no sin, nothing to see here, no, it's okay, no big deal, not a problem. We're deceiving ourselves. But then we're also told that if we say that we don't sin, we're calling God a liar because he says that we do. So that tells us, on the one hand, I don't have to wonder if you sin, you don't have to wonder if I sin. The Bible tells us we do, and we know that to be the case. The question is, what do we do about our sin? Do we just like, well, one and done, Jesus forgave me, and yes, our position is such that we are justified, we are declared righteous, but God gives us a way to handle our sin, and that is to deal with it in the light. In fact, a verse that many of you have memorized is 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, which says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Think about that. So again, God is light. If you say that you're with him and you're dabbling around and enjoying the darkness, there's a problem with that. You know, if you say that you have no sin, you're deceiving yourself and believing it. If you say that you don't sin, you're calling God a liar. But instead, if we confess it, that is to say the same thing about it. I don't play games with it. I call it what God calls it. I call it what it is. Then God is faithful. Get this. How many times has God happened to forgive you for your sin? I mean, did you become a Christian and from that point on you never sinned again? First of all, if you say that, you're lying, as we already determined. But our situation is such that we need God's forgiveness. We want to confess, and he will forgive us the first time, every time. He is faithful. He always will. Always, always, always. When we confess, he will forgive. But it also says that he is faithful. That is, all the time he'll do that. And just. It is fair, right, and just for him to forgive us, because get this, all of our sin was paid for. If you're a believer, if you've put your trust in Jesus, if you believe what God says about you, if you believe that your sin is serious enough that you deserve to spend an eternity separated from God in hell, and you believe that's what you deserve, that's what you earn, that's what your condition demands, and you believe that Jesus, as God, became a man, lived a perfect life, proving his fitness to serve as a perfect sacrifice. He is perfect. As God, he died on a cross and he was raised 3 days later. If you believe the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and you believe that Jesus did that to take care of your sin and to give you his righteousness, then you are forgiven. And if God were not to forgive a sin that Jesus already paid for, he would be unjust and he would be unfair. But the fact of the matter is, he is faithful and just to forgive us. So we want to make sure that we're handling our sin the right way. We want to make sure that we're doing it the way God tells us to. We have this sin issue, but we want to handle it in the light, in a biblical way. And so there's, in one sense, an easy way, and there's a hard way. And I'm going to share a little story that I've shared with you before. It's funny to me. But when my boys were really young, it was Isaiah. He was told to put his jacket on. Wintertime, getting ready to go. He needed to have his coat on. He didn't want to. I said, you need to put that on. He didn't. I said, we could do it the easy way or we could do it the hard way. He still didn't put it on. So I took his jacket and I helped him. And he's fighting and trying to stiffen up his arm. And I'm bending his arms to put it in. And he's fussing and crying. And I remember him crying because And his brother said, he did it the hard way, you know, and sometimes that's true of us when it comes to sin. There's an easy way and there's a hard way. The easy way is when somebody confronts us in our sin, you know, we acknowledge that and we handle it in a biblical way. But when we don't, then other things are going to happen. And so this here, this is good, right, and important for somebody who is unwilling to do what God is telling him to do, to feel the weight of that, to realize, well, there's a hard way. It's going to have an impact. So are we talking here about church discipline? In Matthew 18, again, just quick review. Matthew 18, it says, if you see your brother sin, you go privately and show him his sin. You don't tell the pastor. You don't tell other people. You don't put it on social media. You go and tell him. And if he hears you, you won your brother. Man, that's awesome. If he doesn't, then you bring one or two more people with you, so that now you and the one or two more, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And guess what? If he hears you, you don't take it any further. You won a brother. If he doesn't, then you take it to the next step. The next step is you take it before the church. And if he doesn't listen to the church, then you send him out, treat him as a tax collector and a Gentile. You treat him as an enemy. You treat him as an unbeliever. And again, this is important too. With church discipline, the goal is always restoration. We do want them to be restored. It's not punitive. It's not, you know, you wronged us now, you got to pay. You got to feel it. It's not that at all. But they do need to feel the weight in a way that they will deal with their sin seriously in a biblical way. This, however, says in verse 15, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So church discipline, as it relates to Matthew 18, and this could turn into that, but at this point, I don't think we're there yet, because in church discipline, we're to send them away, treat them like an unbeliever, treat them like an enemy. Here it says, don't treat them like an enemy. So what we probably have here is the idea of somebody acknowledging their sin, right? It's like, man, the Bible says that you need to work. If you're able-bodied, you need to work. And they, yeah, I know. But then they, you know, so they acknowledge it, but they don't really do anything about it. Well, we're to not associate with them. What does that mean? I don't think we kick them out of the church. I think they're a part of the fellowship. I think we encourage them to do what God's calling them to do. We walk alongside them. We help them. But here's the difference. You know, one time we would hang out together. We would enjoy fellowship outside of church. We would go out for coffee. I shouldn't do that anymore. And partly a practical reason is like this issue of getting a job should be important enough that should consume any extra time that you have. Well, we're not going to go hang out. You need to do this. Also, Paul says earlier, he said, if you don't work, you don't eat. So if I'm taking a brother who refuses to work and I'm feeding him, then I'm kind of participating in a sin, right? I am making it easier for him to disobey God. And if I'm going to love somebody well, remember, I have to be thinking not of their immediate felt needs, you know, not of this, that, or the other thing, but what I need to be thinking about is this effort to love them well, is this going to help them in their sanctification and make them more and more like Jesus? Or is this going to hinder them from being more and more like Jesus? And if I'm feeding a brother who is unwilling to work, I'm actually making it easier for them to continue rebelling against God, and I don't want to love that way. And that seems mean, it seems harsh, but it isn't. We want to love well. We want to make sure that we're not just dealing with the immediate. I mean, sometimes it's easy, man. Somebody wants some help, give them $20, be done with them. But it's quite a bit different to get involved in their lives and to get messy with them and to help them and to share with them scripture and help them grow and change. So we want to make sure that we're loving people well. Don't grow weary of doing good. Love properly. We want to love people the right way, even when it's difficult. But also, we want to live at peace. Don't grow weary in doing good, but live at peace. Verse 16 says this, now may the Lord of peace himself. Think about this. He is the Lord of peace. Peace isn't just something that God does. Peace is who he is. Yes, he gives peace. Yes, he operates in peace. But he does that because peace is who he is. We say that God is a God of love. He's not a God of love just because he loves. But he loves because that's who he is. That's his nature. That's his character. And so it is with peace. He is the Lord of peace. That's who he is. His nature and his character are peace. And Paul is praying that that God, the Lord of peace himself, continually grant you peace. Now, so far you can say, amen, brother, preach it. That sounds really good. But this is where it gets a little tough. The next word in my Bible is the word in. In every circumstance. I mean, think of it. If somebody had a right, and nobody has a right to tell God what to do. Let me just get that out there first, okay? But if somebody had a right to say, God, you need to take this from me. God, you need to remove this from me. I mean, wouldn't it be like Paul, you know? I mean, Paul sharing the gospel and getting his rear end kicked and, you know, people stoning him, you know, they want to rock him to sleep, right? Boom, they want to, you know, throw rocks at him until he dies, you know, driving him from town to town. And I mean, he's suffering. In fact, there was even one occasion, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where there was some thorn in his flesh. And Paul prayed that God would remove that thorn, and God wouldn't remove that thorn. But in fact, God said that it was because of his humility. He wanted to keep him humble because of the great revelation that he had, that he was to have this. And Paul learned that it was through weakness that he could be strong. And so he began to boast in his weakness. But that's interesting because Paul didn't tell God that he was going to remove his difficulties. You know, Paul didn't say, hey, you just say the right words in the right order, and you just say words of faith and truth, and things will happen magically out of nothing. Listen, we don't create reality with our words. There's one person who does, and that is God. That is the Lord Jesus. He spoke, and things came into being that weren't into being. He creates with his word. We do not do that. So people that tell you, you just tell God what, you know, you say that I've had enough, and you say the right words, and you say it the right way, and you say it in the right order, and all this stuff's going to happen. That's not biblical. Paul is not telling, he's not even praying to God that they would be delivered from their suffering. He's praying that they would have peace in all circumstances. Now remember, one of the issues that Paul had to address with these folks is they were believing that they were in the day of the Lord. And Paul said, listen here, guys, you're not in the day of the Lord for three reasons. He said, number one, the apostasy hasn't happened yet. Yes, we see little bits of falling away here and people denying the truth and all, you know, we see that, but there's a time when it's gonna happen in a huge way, like the great apostasy where it seems like the whole world is turning from biblical truth. That hasn't happened yet. You're not in the day of the Lord because that has to happen first. Also, you're not in the day of the Lord because the lawless one hasn't been revealed yet. You know, and we're gonna know when he's revealed. I mean, he could be alive right now. We could be close. I don't know. But he hasn't been revealed yet. We're going to know when he's revealed. We're going to know that's the guy, and he's going to sign a treaty for that tribulation period, and he's going to break that treaty in the middle of the tribulation, and the tribulation is going to get even worse in the second half of the tribulation. Paul says, you're not in the day of the Lord because those two things haven't happened yet, and the third thing he said was that the restrainer hasn't been removed. And we understood that to be from our study. We understood that to be the Spirit of God who dwells inside of believers, right? We are going to be taken out, and then the Holy Spirit who lives within us is going to be removed. He's still everywhere present all the time, but in that restraining way, he's going to be removed. And that hasn't happened yet, so you're not in the day of the Lord. These guys had knuckleheads going around telling them that Paul said that, oh, you're already in the day of the Lord. And they're confused. And one of the reasons they're confused is because they're suffering greatly. They're having a rough time. They're living so... They're suffering so much that they're wondering if maybe they really are living in the tribulation in the day of the Lord. So to people who are suffering that greatly, Paul doesn't say, man, I'm going to pray that God takes every hardship out of your life and you, man, and it's gumdrops and lollipops from here on out. Isn't that beautiful? Think of our faith. It's not a fair weather faith. It's not a faith that only works when everything's going right and God's doing everything that we're telling him to do and he's giving us everything that we're telling him to give us. And then and only then, you know, we're going to be at peace. Our faith is a faith that works when the chips are down. Our faith, and it does work when everything's going well too, don't get me wrong. And there's challenges with that. Sometimes we don't have the right heart and mind when things are going well. Sometimes we neglect God and sometimes we don't have the peace that we should have. Man, I'll tell you, we can have peace in the midst of our suffering. And I think sometimes we should probably pray more like this. And I get it, I pray a lot that God would remove some suffering from somebody. I think that's okay. I don't want somebody to suffer, but really, biblically, we should be praying that they will have peace in the midst of their suffering. So don't let anybody tell you, you know, hey, just, you know, you come to Jesus and you get stuff. You know, all your problems, you'll have health and wealth and, you know, name it and claim it, blab it and grab it and whatever. Like, it doesn't work that way. That's not what the Bible teaches. I think that's so important. Hey, don't grow weary in doing good, but instead love properly, even when it's difficult. Live at peace, even when you're suffering. And next, listen carefully. Now that sounds a little strange, but I think we can understand what Paul's saying here in verse 17. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. What Paul is saying, and probably what happened is he dictated this letter. Somebody wrote what he was saying, and then when it came time to get to the end, he took the pen, and with his own hand, he wrote the end of it. He signed it. He said these final remarks, and he signed it somehow, in some way that he does, so that you could tell this was written by Paul. This is authentic. In chapter 2, we're told that somebody was coming around saying, you know, like, oh man, I had a vision that Paul said, we're in the tribulation. Oh no, Paul told me we're in the tribulation. Oh, here's a letter. Paul says we're in the day of the Lord. And Paul's like, don't believe that stuff. And I think that's what he's trying to clarify here. We need to be careful. We need to make sure that when people are speaking for God, that it is authentic and that it is in fact what God is saying. Now these guys are told, hey, look, here's my signature. Here's the unique way that you know this is mine. We don't have the original autographs. We don't have that distinguishing mark. But we're called to be careful. What we do have is the complete Old and New Testament. We need to be careful. We need to make sure that when people are telling us, hey, I have a message from God, that we're making sure that message is authentic. And how do we know if it's authentic or not? If it squares with the rest of Scripture. John said in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, he said, there's lots of false teachers. Therefore, test the spirits. Don't just believe everybody that says, hey, God told me this. Whoa, wait a second. I'm not to take your word for it. I'm to make sure that what you're saying squares with Scripture. In Acts chapter 17, we're told that the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because when Paul preached to them, they took what he said and they went and compared it with Scripture to make sure that what he was saying was true. And for that, they were more noble. We need to be like that. And this is going to sound kind of silly, and hopefully you'll understand I'm being intentionally silly to make a point. And it seems like stuff like this happens all the time, okay? So you're going to hear, I found, you know, in some cave in the Middle East, I found the lost gospel of Billy Bob. And oh man, we, you know, here's this new revelation and oh, this is going to change our whole outlook on everything. Well, how do I know that the new gospel of Billy Bob is true? What is it? What does it say? Oh, it says that Jesus had multiple wives, and it said that Jesus isn't perfect. I mean, he's like Mary Poppins. You know, he's practically perfect in every way, but he's not perfect. He's not God. Well, I don't care where you found that. I don't care what it has to say. If it says that and that doesn't agree with Scripture, then I'm going to call that heresy and false, and I'm going to reject it. And that's what we're to do. You're not to listen to me because I'm talking. You're not to listen to Ben because Ben's talking. You listen to people in this pulpit who are sharing God's word. I have a responsibility to make sure that I'm handling his word accurately. You have a responsibility to make sure that what I'm saying matches what this says. God's word is the authority. And so Paul is reminding them of this distinguishing mark. You know this is authentic. Now we don't have that, but what we do have is the signature, if you will, of God's word. And if it's authentic, it's going to say what God's word says and it will not contradict it. Listen, don't grow weary in doing good, but love properly even when it's hard. Don't grow weary in doing good, but instead live at peace even when you're suffering. Don't grow weary of doing good, but listen carefully. Make sure that what we're taking as God's word and God's message really is in fact God's word and message. And friends, listen to this. Oh, this is beautiful. Listen, don't grow weary in doing good, but instead lean on grace. Verse 18 says this, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And that wasn't just a clever, nice to close the letter. Paul would start his gospel with grace, or his, you know, he would start these epistles and pretty much everything that he writes, he would start it with grace. He would end it with grace. He would sprinkle grace throughout the whole thing. The Apostle Paul was serious about God's grace. And listen, we're going to unpack this just a little bit because I think it's so crucial that we get this. Some people, in an effort to try to protect grace from legalism, will limit grace to only a free ticket to heaven. They will say, by God's grace, I'm going to heaven and that's it. Boom, done. Oh, and by the way, someday I'm going to go to heaven, you know, and that's it. But I'll tell you what, not only does our salvation include our justification and our future glorification, but there's this big part in the middle, and this is where we're living right now. It affects our sanctification. It affects and impacts our being conformed into the image of Christ, our changing and growing. God isn't content simply to justify us and leave us on our own. But by his grace, he wants to change and grow us. And this is so important that we get, you've heard me say it before, but it's so important that we get this. How do we receive God's forgiving grace? By working really hard? By being good enough? No, we receive his forgiving grace by faith. We believe the gospel. We believe that you know, again, we started with this. We believe our sinful condition is serious, and that we deserve to spend an eternity apart from Christ. We believe that Jesus, as God, became a man and was this perfect sacrifice and died on a cross for no sin of his own, but for the sins of us, and that he was raised 3 days later, proving that he did what he said he did. And our trust and our belief in that grants us forgiveness. How then does God's transforming grace work? How is it that we begin to grow and change? Now, so there it was by faith, but now it's up to me. Now I got to pull myself up on my own bootstraps, right? No, that's not it. But neither is it let go and let God, right? Oh, I don't do anything. Oh, Jesus, you know, you do it all. You know, I mean, he does do it all, but the way he does it all is by faith. We receive his transforming grace by faith. We believe what he says in his word. And as we believe what he says in his word, he begins to change us and to grow us. Let me put it to you this way. I really, really love 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 24. It's one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. And that's tough because, I mean, if you know me, you're thinking, well, I thought this was your favorite. And I thought that was your favorite. I get it. I have lots of favorites, but this is one of them. But before we get to verse 24, I want to read, starting in verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul says, rejoice always. Wait a minute. Like, even when things are difficult, even when I'm hurting, even when I'm suffering for the cause of Christ? Really? Pray without ceasing. You mean like always? Wait a minute. He says in verse 18, in everything give thanks. I have to be thankful? In everything give thanks? He says, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And, you know, we're always talking about, oh, I wonder what God's will is for me. You know, I wonder what God's will is. You know, should I have a taco or should I have a burger? Should I, you know, come on. I'll tell you what God's will is for you. That you do that, you pray without ceasing and you give thanks in everything. He goes on to say, do not quench the spirit. You mean I can like quench the spirit? I can neglect his word and I can mishandle his word? I mean, he says in verse 20, do not despise the prophecies. You know, we got to handle God's word correctly and thereby not quench the spirit, but examine all things, hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every form of evil. Again, you know, as we're not quenching the spirit and we're taking his word seriously and we're measuring things with scripture and we see something that doesn't match up with scripture, you let it go, get it away. And then that which does line up and does measure, then you hold on to that. That's what he's saying. Hold fast to what is good and abstain from what is evil. Verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Like entirely? Wow. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. That's a tall order. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes it's my tendency to see commands in Scripture and I focus on my inability. Like, really? Pray all the time? Really? Give thanks? Really? Handle God's word the right way? Really? You know, sometimes when we see God's commands, we think that God is some kind of cosmic killjoy and he's just telling us stuff to make us, you know, squirm a little bit, to keep us from having fun. It's not that at all. Let me tell you the beauty, one of the beauties of the commands of God. When God tells us to do something, get this, he gives us the grace to do what he tells us to do. So rather than like, oh, you mean I gotta? No, you get to. You mean I have to? No, you get to. Look at verse 24. Man, I love this. Again, this tall order. Verse 24 says, faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. Do you realize what that's saying? The God that is telling us to do these things is faithful, and he will accomplish it in and through us. How? As we depend on him by faith, as we're trusting what he says in his word. Again, we receive God's saving grace through faith, and we receive his transforming grace through faith. As I start believing this, as I start taking God at his word and saying, this is God's will for me, this is what God is telling me to do, and I believe that he's gonna be faithful to do what he's telling me to do, he's going to accomplish it. And again, my part is faith. My part is trusting him and believing what he says. Isn't that beautiful, though? I mean, isn't that great? We can lean on God's grace. We can trust him to accomplish in us what he wants to accomplish in us. We can trust that he wants to right now. Yes, we're justified and we're going to heaven. Yes, someday we're going to be there. But right here, right now, God wants us to depend on his grace to engage in the sanctification process so that we can begin to be more and more like Jesus. And we need to lean on his grace. Don't grow weary in doing good, but love properly, even when it's difficult. Live at peace, even when you suffer. Listen carefully. Make sure that people who are saying they're speaking from God actually are speaking from God, and lean on his grace. Yes, to justify you, but also to sanctify you, also to change and grow you, because as we just read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 24, faithful is he who calls you, he will also do it. Where God guides, he provides. That is good news. Boy, and that's grace. Not just grace that's a free ticket to heaven, though it is. It is, it does give us heaven, but it's also grace that has the ability to change and grow us more and more like Jesus. What a God we serve. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your love and care for us, for the beauty of your grace, for the truth of your word. Help us now to just to depend on you, Lord, and to receive your transforming grace by faith as we begin to believe what you tell us in your word. We begin to believe that you want to produce these things in and through us, Lord. As we believe it, as we have faith in these words of yours, you begin to change and grow us. For your honor and your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.